All right. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be in the second chapter of Titus this morning. We're going to consider verses 7 through 10. Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, with your word before us, we pray that your Spirit would help illuminate this word. And Lord, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts. Lord, we pray for the courage to not only understand these things, but to put them into practice. Or to actually walk the walk. Help us to be obedient to your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we considered the godly behavior expected of Christians in four groups. The older men, the older women, the young women, and the young men. And this morning we're going to consider the behavior of two other groups, the pastors and the bondservants, or slaves. Now you may be here this morning, and you may say to yourself, I'm not a pastor. Fair enough. You might be here this morning, and you might say, last time I checked, I'm not a slave. And that's a good thing. But the Word of God is still relevant to us this morning, because what we're talking about is godly behavior. And so, praise God if you're not a slave this morning. And maybe you're saying, praise God, I'm not a pastor this morning. But either way, the Word of God is going to be applicable to you, to your life. So let's find out what Paul says about pastors. Paul has just finished telling Titus to urge the younger men to behave in a godly manner and to be self-controlled. And now he's directing his attention to the behavioral expectations of Titus and by association to all pastors. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So here we have scriptural evidence that all pastors are called to be models. Should I strike a pose now? However, instead of GQ magazine models, We're to be PQ models, pastor quarterly models. And what is to be on display is our good works. Pastors are to demonstrate good works. You should be able to see your pastor, look at his life, and see evidence of good works. Matthew 5:14 through 16 says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." People actually need to see works. They need to see something, evidence. The actions, the things that pastors do must be good. And this is in all respects, in every aspect of their life. They must understand that their lives are an example for the church, for their own families, as well as for those outside the church. And at times it may seem that the lives of pastors are under a microscope. And it isn't just those from the local congregation who are observing. Joel Osteen found himself in a controversy this past week when he didn't open his megachurch to the victims of Hurricane Harvey. Now, I don't know all the particulars of that situation, but my point is that the world, those that are in the media and others, are looking at the actions of and behaviors of pastors and are looking for anything wrong or anything inconsistent to attack. Paul wrote of the discipline of self-control that he practiced so as to not disqualify himself. He says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The order is a tall one. It's challenging, but nonetheless, it is one the pastor must endeavor to be diligent in. And so he encourages Timothy and all the pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." The pastor needs to be a model of good works. In that last scripture reference, pastors are told to keep a close watch on themselves and on their teaching. This brings us to the next point of our text. "And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." The teaching of the pastor is important, and it needs to demonstrate these three components. It's to demonstrate integrity, dignity, and consist of sound speech. So how does a pastor show integrity in his teaching? The pastor must teach with moral soundness. He must teach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verses 26 through 27 says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So one way to have integrity in our teaching is to not shrink, is to not shrivel up to what the world thinks or what we would expect the world to like. The pastor who teaches with integrity sleeps well at night. He's not worried that he's misled or misguided the sheep. By sticking to God's word, he can rest assured that his teaching will be sound. His teaching also needs to demonstrate dignity. His teaching must be done decently and with seriousness. That's not to say that there can't be some lighthearted moments or funny illustrations. However, the main thrust of the teaching must be done with reverence and gravity that the Word of God brings to bear. It is God's Word, after all. The purpose of the pastor, or preaching and teaching, is not to entertain the congregants. If that's the cherished quality of the congregation, if that's the primary skill looked for on the application or resume, then the church is likely to follow some charismatic leader for a while until someone else shows up with a better shtick, better timing and delivery of punchlines, etc., etc. So the pastor must handle the Word of God rightly and with the weightiness, the magnitude, the urgency, the significance, and the reverence of the Word of God. When God's Word is read, when it is taught, when it is preached, we are hearing from God Himself. And that ain't no small thing. We also see that the pastor's teaching must be marked by sound speech that cannot be condemned. So despite the schoolyard saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, words really do matter. And recently, or over the last 10 years or so, amongst the young and reformed movement, language, and more specifically, vulgar language used in sermons has been heralded. It was defended as being relevant, contextualizing the gospel, or using profanity to engage the culture. James talks about the danger of the tongue, especially in context of teaching. James 3, verses 1 through 2 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." The truth is, we all have weaknesses, like bridling the tongue, controlling what we say, controlling our emotions and feelings. The Bible says that the tongue is a fire, no human can tame it. Speaking of the tongue or of speech, James continues to say in verses 9 through 10, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." And then Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." David also had to watch his words. Psalm 39:1. "I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence." The temptation's real. Sometimes we just say what we think without stopping to think about what we're going to say. The pastor's words must be sound, healthy words. He is to employ speech for the health of the congregation. These words may be encouraging and uplifting, or they may be words of warning, challenge, and difficult to hear. But the purpose is to promote healthiness. And it should not be condemnable or disapproved of from a biblical standard. It may be rejected. It may be thought of as backwards and reprehensible from a secular standpoint. But on the basis of Scripture, there is no room for a charge of condemnation to be made. Our speech might offend man, just as the gospel is offensive. But our speech should never offend God. Next, we arrive as to the reasoning, the purpose that pastors are to be a model in their behavior and teaching. It is so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The world may not like what the church teaches. It may not like what the Bible says. It may wish to put God in the dock and cast judgment on Christianity and come up with all sorts of reasons or excuses as to why they don't want to obey, follow, or believe in God. And they will do their very best to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But one thing they will realize, one thing they'll recognize, maybe not admitting it out loud or to anyone else, but one thing they will know is that if they see a true believer living out their faith, or a pastor who is modeling good works and teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech, they cannot say or justify anything evil about us. And they will be shamed by their own conduct. By practicing what we preach, we will shut their mouths and defeat any opponent, as Jesus did to Satan and the demons throughout Scripture. Moving on now to verses 9 and 10, we begin to consider a sensitive subject matter. There's been much controversy and tension surrounding race relations, with eruptions of violence and appalling images from protest and counter-protest. Many discussions being held even within evangelicalism, and this too seems to be fraught with tension and turmoil. This is not an easy subject to talk about. And it seems that when discussions are held, the things tend to get personal and nasty way too quickly. That being said, where does the Bible stand on slavery? Some would claim that the Bible, and therefore God, condones slavery. But is this the case? What is the truth? When the Bible first speaks of a slave or being a servant, the Hebrew word eved, it's found in Genesis 9 when Noah curses his son, Canaan. Genesis 9 verses 25 through 27, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Slavery is definitely not a creation of God. It is not a good thing. Joseph was sold into slavery twice. First by his brothers to a caravan of Midianites, and they in turn sold him to the house of Potiphar. And of course, the nation of Israel was enslaved under Pharaoh prior to the Exodus. So slavery is not a blessing. It was indeed a curse and was instituted under the fall of man, the fallen world, an effect or ramification of sin. And while for Hebrews slavery was not quite the same, they had certain protections in the law that were afforded to slaves and they were to be released after 6 years, God would sovereignly use this evil to turn into a means for working out the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. God rescued Joseph out of slavery, out of bondage, and elevated him to a position so that he could serve and rescue a nation. Joseph says in Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants, your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see that? His brothers sold him into slavery, and now they are coming before him saying, "We'll be your servants. We'll be your slaves." And he said, "You got this all wrong." The nation of Israel also was typological in passing through the Red Sea. It was a type. They were pointing forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 4 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That Exodus, them being enslaved, was part of God's historical, redemptive work that Jesus would continue even into our times. Matthew Henry comments, "They were miraculously conducted through the Red Sea, where the pursuing Egyptians were drowned. It was a lane to them, but a grave to these, a proper type of our redemption by Christ, who saves us by conquering and destroying his enemies and ours." So while God sovereignly uses slavery as a means to display his power and grace, slavery is not a good thing. And I want to especially call attention to emphasize the fact that I said God sovereignly uses it. He does not condone slavery, but he's not surprised when people enslave one another. He does not react to it with a plan B. Oops, somebody got put into slavery. I've got to go change my will for them. He is sovereignly in control, and he will accomplish his purposes, no matter the state of a particular individual. And so when Paul writes to those in the ecclesia, the church, who are slaves themselves, he does not tell them they need to overthrow their masters. He does not tell them they are to advocate for their freedom. He instead tells them how they ought to conduct themselves in their current state, as he is concerned for their souls and for their testimony of the gospel of Jesus. But so that we have a more accurate picture, and because this is such an important issue, I want you to turn to the letter of Philemon. It's just right past Titus, the next letter, maybe a page or two over in your Bible. And I want us to look at this letter carefully and understand how Paul directs Philemon to receive and care for his slave Onesimus, who had run away and been converted to faith in Christ under Paul while he was in jail. It's not long, so I want us to look at this together. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's a brother. He's a believer. You can feel this love, this mutual respect he has for this brother. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, and believe me, Paul was bold enough to tell him, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be done by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Do you get a sense that Paul condones slavery? Do you get a sense that God condones slavery? No, the opposite. The opposite. He's a brother. You don't treat him like a slave. You love him as a brother in Christ. Paul fully expects Philemon to obediently receive Onesimus with forgiveness as a fellow brother in Christ, and to not treat him as a slave, but to treat him as one who is dear to him. He says his very heart. Paul could have demanded obedience, but with wisdom and patience, he prefaces his letter with the love and kindness, demonstrating that Philemon needed to grow in this area and consider his freedom in Christ. Paul, speaking of himself and the others, uses the terms imprisoned, prisoners in Christ Jesus, to remind him that this is the only state of affairs that really matters. And so to those who are under the yoke of slavery, he writes, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. The word submissive means to be subject to or to be under. Examples are creation. Creation was put into bondage as a result of the fall of man. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus also demonstrated that he was submissive to his parents. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they didn't understand, saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. People are also called to be subject to their governors and governments. However, when we speak of the spiritual realm, there are those who cannot submit to God's law because they're in bondage to sin. Romans 8:7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now eventually, death and everything will be conquered under the rule of law. From 1 Corinthians it says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So here Paul calls these bondservants to be subject to their masters in all things. They're to demonstrate this submission in three ways. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and not pilfering. Well-pleasing. Paul uses this word to describe being acceptable or doing what is acceptable. Romans 12:1-2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans 14 says, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." This is the behavior and character that is becoming of a Christian. We seek to be well-pleasing because we are servants of God, because we desire to be God-pleasers. So, whether as a slave, or whether we're under a dictatorship, under communism, or under democracy, or a representative republic, Christians ought to be well-pleasing. Bondservants are also not to be argumentative. It's so in our nature to argue for our own desires, for what we think is best. But being in this position requires obedience, not argumentation. They're not to oppose their masters. The slave is to conduct himself with an attitude of obedience, seeking for peace and harmony. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." It may have been a temptation to give their masters a piece of their own minds, but Paul tells them that this is not how they should handle their situations. They are to obey in fear or reverence of the Lord. Bondservants are also told not to pilfer. They're not to be stealing, taking what doesn't belong to them. This may have been an ever-present temptation as they were working in the homes of their masters. Greed has plagued man since the fall, and was even singled out as a grievous threat in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira, holding back, taking back, stealing from God. They lied about it. It was so serious that God took their lives on the spot. This may not seem like a big deal, but sinning against God is a big deal. And stealing is a sin, regardless if it's stealing from God, your neighbor, or your master, in the case of slaves. Now Paul encourages these slaves to endeavor to live in such a way that they will be showing all good faith. Their behavior needs to be displayed for all to see. Everyone, not just their masters, but all who they had come in contact with ought to see their behavior. And here's what they should see. They should see their good faith. They should see that they're believers, that they're different, that they are good. When out in public, say when our family is out for a meal at a restaurant, we've had complete strangers walk up to us, they've gone right out of their way to tell us how they noticed how well behaved our children are. In fact, we've had our meals paid for on at least a couple occasions by these strangers, which is remarkable given the size of our family. Our family and their behavior in particular is a testimony to God's blessing and goodness, to His work in our lives, and it'll be noticed. Now, maybe you won't necessarily have your meals get paid for, but strangers, they're looking, they're noticing, and they can tell if your faith is genuine or fake. And so here now, the greater purpose for behaving as a Christian, even in this unpleasant state, even as a slave, is brought to bear at the end of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here is the aim of the Christian slave, that in all they do and say, that they may cause the doctrine of God our Savior, the gospel of Jesus Christ, be attractive. Not just appealing, but they're prepared to demonstrate their faith, showing their good works as a testament to the new life that God has saved them to. There's good adorning and there's bad adorning. Jezebel tried to adorn herself. It didn't go well for her. She got thrown out of a window. God speaks to the people of Israel as an adulteress in how they adorn themselves, trying to entice and seduce the world, even while in the midst of judgment from these foreign nations. But for the Christian, the adornment must be different. The adornment is to be about magnifying and glorifying God, pointing the spotlight on Him and on His wondrous work in our lives. 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 through 10 says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. It's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside. Look, the Lord sees not as a man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Did you know submission to your husband is adornment? It's not about us. It's about Him. When we think we're in the right, when we are not being treated fairly, we need to remember how God dealt with Job. God uses sharp sarcasm to remind Job that although his loss was great and he suffered much, God is good and just and righteous and perfect, and He will not be put on the judgment seat, for He is the judge Himself. Here's what He said to Job. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Ouch. What a stinging rebuke. It may be now that we can appreciate how even a slave in a terrible situation, maybe even under a horrible master, can have hope that God is sovereign, that God is right, that God will judge all things rightly, that he will give justice. That's why Peter can say, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Ultimately, the Christian must trust that God will save them and be just. Regardless of what position we find ourselves in, the Christian can count on the goodness of God, and their behavior should be consistent with this truth and demonstrate the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has changed them from a walking dead corpse into a beautiful new creation. But this is only a hope for those slaves who've been called to new life with Christ. Without Jesus, there is no hope. So as I draw this message to a close, it is clear that pastor elders and Christian slaves are to behave in such a manner as to glorify their risen Savior. This is a challenging idea given how racially charged our environment is these days. And I want to reiterate once again that God does not condone slavery, the ownership of a man by another man. But there is another form of slavery that we must mention. And this is a slavery or bondage that the Bible speaks that every one of us is under as a result of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam and all his posterity fell under the curse of that sin. Every person was born under the bondage of sin. Jesus put it this way in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." As a slave to sin, man pursues his own heart's desire. He does not pursue God. He's dead in his trespasses. He has no hope of coming to peace with God. This is the hopelessness, the bondage, the curse that fallen man is under. Friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, then if you were to die in your sins, God will condemn you and you will spend eternity in hell because of what you've done. God is a righteous and a just God, and he will not let anyone get away with sinning and evil doing. But Jesus also said this in John 8:36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will repent and believe in Jesus, you can be set free from the bondage of sin. And this is how it works. Jesus was sent here by the Father to live as the perfect Adam, the perfect man. And where Adam failed to obey the law perfectly, Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And then he became the sacrificial, perfect Lamb of God, willingly laying down his life as a substitute, standing in your place to pay the penalty that you owed, the life debt that you could not pay, to save you from eternal death and give you everlasting life by His grace and mercy alone. And He did this because He loves you and made a way for you to receive His gift of salvation. But He did not do this so that you could go on sinning and living a heathen's lifestyle. No. He did it to free you from that slavery. Romans 6, 15 through 18 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You're converted. You're changed. You move from being a slave to sin to being a servant of God Almighty. It is only after having a salvific relationship with Jesus that Christians are called to model behavior that accords with their salvation. Pastors are to be models, are to model their good works, teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And even slaves are to submit and to be well-pleasing, not being argumentative or pilfering, but showing their good faith to everyone. And the purpose for this behavior will be to shame and silence these opponents, that they may adorn and display the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. Matthew 5:14. "You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now take this message and go forth and be the light in this dark world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, it's a challenging, difficult subject. But your word is true. Your word is sufficient. And your word is what we are called to live our lives by. And so, Lord, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you speak on challenging issues. Lord, I pray for each one here. Lord, if they do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel and respond to it. That they would repent of their sins and they would put their faith in you, trusting in the Son, trusting in Jesus. And Father, for the believers here this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would, by our behavior, demonstrate the good works, the new creation, the new life, the salvation that you've given us, to be that light to the world. So be with your people. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.